Well, it's my privilege to bring you the Word of God this morning. And I forgot to mark my sermon where all the questions on your handout are, so I'll try not to confuse you too bad with all of that. Maybe I need something to humble me good as I preach on humility. Surely I do. Amen? Don't we all? Well, this morning I want to talk to you about the pursuit of holiness. And I want to talk to you about that in regard to how it relates to pride and humility in our life. Specifically, how pride and humility relate to our pursuit of holiness. And if you will, I want to talk a little bit about what holiness is, and then I want to talk to you about how pride and humility relate to the idea that we're pursuing holiness and how it is that pride and humility work in our life as we pursue holiness. How is it then that we pursue Christ's likeness in our lives and become more and more like Him and less like the old sinful self we were when we were saved? This is on your handout number one. This is also called sanctification, which is the process of God's grace by which the believer is separated from sin and becomes dedicated to God's righteousness. And it is the ongoing process of becoming like Christ in our character. Sanctification is separation from the world and from sin, being set apart for God as those who serve Him in the world by being His representatives and messengers of His saving work. Now, with any part of salvation, God is the primary agent in sanctification, which is accomplished by the Word of God, John 17:7, and the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. Number two on your handout: sanctification results in holiness, the purification from the guilt and power of sin, and the ongoing formation of Christ's character in our hearts and lives until that final day when we are glorified in His presence at the resurrection. Now, I am not talking about positional sanctification, which was once for all time accomplished by Christ and applied to us when we were born again. In fact, what Christ accomplished for us was a perfect righteousness before God by His perfect life and death, which is applied to us by faith when we believe. We were in fact completely cleansed from our sins, past, present, and future, by what Christ accomplished. Amen? We were saved from God's wrath once and forever by Christ's perfect work. And number three on your handout, Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." Now, the word for sanctified here in Hebrews actually means an ongoing, continual sanctification. So, if you will, the NIV translates that one word as those who are being made holy. The idea is the one sacrifice of Christ has perfected forever those who are being made holy. So, if you will, we have the perfect righteousness that was imputed to us because of Christ's sacrifice. And at the same time, we are those who are being made holy practically in our life. And so these two things are, in theology, are called positional sanctification, which is that position we have before God whereby we've been justified by what Christ has done. And then we have practical sanctification, which is the process of ongoing being made holy and being conformed into the image of Christ. And even though it is true that now that we've been saved, God has a purpose for the ongoing process of practical sanctification whereby we are becoming like Christ and glorifying God with our lives in the world. Even though Christ has saved us and we've been justified in the sight of God because of faith, We are yet still in a process of ongoing sanctification. In this sanctification process, God is making us holy. He is increasingly setting us apart more and more for his purpose. There is a difference. And this is on your handout number 4. There is a difference between positional sanctification, which is that justifying act when God declared us righteous in his sight on the merits of Christ that became ours when we trusted in Christ by faith, having been born again. And practical sanctification, which he is accomplishing in us until the day of Christ Jesus when he will transform us to be immortal. There's a difference between those two. So I'm talking about practical sanctification. It is this practical sanctification I'm talking about this morning, which I have referred to as the pursuit of holiness. Holiness is something we are to pursue and to lay hold of. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to be like him, to press on toward his likeness, and to become increasingly gracious and loving and kind and wise, even as he is. For example, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 48, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so the Lord lays down this standard before us. He says, I don't want you to be happy with the status quo. I don't want you to be happy because you got victory over some small sin in your life. He says, I want you to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he has laid this standard out before us to always and continually keep us driving on to his holiness, to his perfection, to his completion. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and following, this is on your handout. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so here the Lord, through Peter, calls us to be holy. God calls us to be set apart. He says, in all your behavior, not in some of your behavior, but in all of your behavior, be set apart unto God. Be holy. Take on holiness. Pursue holiness in your life. James writes of this, and he says that the reason we have trials is so that we will be perfected and made holy. He writes in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so it is that God designs the trials that we face in life to cause us to endure and to cause us to be perfected and to cause us to be complete, lacking in nothing. Paul writes of this in Philippians and in chapter 3, verses 12 and following. He says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here's what Paul says. He says, I'm not perfect yet, but this one thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I forget my failures. I forget my shortcomings, and I press on toward the heavenly call. I press on to that perfection of Christ. I press on to be like Christ in all my behavior. I press on to be like Christ in everything I think and everything I do. He's pressing on toward what? God's heavenward call. God is calling us to be holy. On this basis, then, we are pursuing holiness. Number 6 on your handout. This is our part in the sanctification process. Now listen, we got to do something here. We have got to do something in this sanctification process. Although it is God who is motivating our hearts, and it is God who is calling us to holiness, guess what? We have a part to play. What shall we do? Well, there on your handout. We are to exercise our own will and fortitude with the strength and guidance that God provides to both put off the sinful nature and walk in the righteousness of God. This is what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and following. He says there, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Here Paul is saying to us that we have to work out our salvation. He's calling the church to obedience. And he says you got to work it out. You got to deal with it. You got to come before God with fear and trembling because God is working in you. There is a powerful process that is taking place in the life of every Christian. We are seeking to become like Christ, first in our hearts and then in our thoughts, words, and deeds. We are surrendering the sinful nature, which remains in us until death, unto God's Holy Spirit, which is in us, who seeks to conform us to Christ's likeness. This is the idea. We put off sin in our life, and we begin to act like Christ. We put off the old man of sin, and we walk in the new man of righteousness. We put off the old man of selfish self-exaltation and pursuit of self-desire. We put off narcissism, and what? We walk in the love and in the grace of Christ. This is our part in sanctification. We are putting off the old man of sin, and we are putting on the new man of righteousness. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 20 and following, and he was there telling them that we're not to walk any longer like the Gentiles do in all of their corruption and in their sin and in their continual lust and greed for more and more sin. He says, you did not learn Christ that way, chapter 4, verse 20. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul says, this is how you learn Jesus, like this. Put off the old self, which is being corrupted by its sin and by its lust and by its deceit. And put on the new self, which is created in true righteousness and holiness. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. What are those old things? It's the old sinful nature that continues to hound us as we go through life. The Christian is to put those things off. We're to put them off and we're to put on Christ. We are learning to hate sin and to love God. In so doing, we are at war with the sin that is in our hearts, seeking to kill it and allow Christ to dominate and rule as King in our hearts and in our lives. We must be about the business of killing sin. This is number 8 on your handout. As John Owen so aptly put it, be killing sin or it will be killing you. This quote, of course, comes from his book, The Mortification of Sin, where he is teaching from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. And I brought that this morning so I could show it to you. John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. He's a Puritan author. This book was written in the 17th century. And I think it's one of the best little discourses on how to kill sin that's ever been written in the history of the church. You ought to have it. I keep it on my coffee table. You know why? Because I need to be constantly reminded how to kill sin. And when I'm just sitting there and my mind is wandering off and daydreaming, guess what? I can pick up some meat right there off the coffee table. And I can learn how to kill my sin from a wise man. Are you with me? Get the book. Put it on your coffee table. mortification of sin. There, he's teaching from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and following, where Paul writes and he says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so, family, church, listen, this is what God says. We are under obligation. We're under obligation for what? We are under obligation, not to the flesh, not to the sinful nature, not to live according to the flesh, but to do what instead? To by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. We're under obligation. We've been bought. We've been redeemed. We've been paid for. Now we can't continue to walk in the muck and in the mire of sin. We can't stain the glorious robe of righteousness that Christ gave us with the filth of the world or the filth of our own hearts. Amen? We're under obligation to be holy in all of our conduct before God. Why? Because we are His holy people. Because He has already set us apart and made us holy. Amen? We're under obligation. So, we are at war with sin, seeking to kill it, and instead walk in the fruit and power of the Spirit. This is because the Spirit and the flesh, that is, the sinful nature, are at enmity with one another within us. Inside of us, there's a battle that's taking place. Inside of us, there's a war between the sinful nature and the new creation that's in Christ, the Spirit of God that is in us. There's a war taking place every day for us to put off sin and put on righteousness, to stop sinning and to do what is right. Each and every day is a new test. Each and every day is a new day for us to be God's holy people. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, he talks about us seeking to put off our sins and walk in Christ's love and in His grace. Chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." Now think about this. He's saying, walk by the Spirit. Well, he's going to go on to tell us what the fruits of the Spirit are. But he's trying to say, listen, you've got to let the Spirit of God dominate your life. You got to let the Spirit of God dominate your heart. You got to let the Spirit of God come in and be the king over your life, over your heart, over your will, over your emotions, over your intentions. Jesus is the Lord. He's the king. He's to rule there. And so you walk by His Spirit. He gives you the power even to walk in this Spirit. But you must cognitively surrender your will to His will. He goes on, verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition one to another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." You see what Paul's saying? If you belong to Christ Jesus, you have crucified the flesh. You have killed sin that is in your heart. You have hung it out to die. You have killed its what? Its passions and its desires, that longing for sin. You must begin to hate your longing for sin. You must stop desiring sin. And you must long for true righteousness and holiness. Well, what is that? What is righteousness and holiness? Here's what it is. It's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. It's forgiveness and it's humility and it's grace and it's mercy. It's all the good attributes of God. It's wisdom. It's justice. It's even holy wrath. All of those things are true righteousness and holiness. And we have to put off our sinful passions and desires and put on the righteousness of God by the Spirit. We have to put on the love and the grace and the peace. And on your handout there, therefore, if we want to kill sin, number 9, therefore we want to kill sin. Here's what you kill: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. I'll mention what sorcery is to you. I think the word sorcery kind of throws us off. The Greek word is the word pharmakeia. It means to use drugs to induce an altered state of consciousness. That's the idea of sorcery. And let me tell you, it is a rampant sin in our culture. Scared that it might be a rampant sin in our congregation. Let it not be so. You go to these witch doctors these days and they send you home with a bottle of pills to make you happy. What you need is the joy of the Spirit. Are you with me? What you need is a little hope to get you out of your depression. What you need is Jesus, the Prince of Peace, ruling in your heart. Amen? It's not to say that in certain cases we don't need medication. We do. But let me tell you, sorcery, drug use, to hide from your problems is a wicked sin in the sight of God. He goes on, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and every other kind of wickedness and sin. Listen, we are to hate sin and to kill it. And, number 10 on your handout, we want to put on virtue. So what do we put on? We put on love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and compassion and forbearance and forgiveness and whatever else is like Christ. We are to love virtue and put it on and walk in it. Amen? Now, as we kill sin and put on virtue, we become like Christ. We become increasingly holy in our practical sanctification. We learn how to practice holiness. As we kill sin and we put on the good fruit of the Spirit, we learn how to practice holiness. Are you with me? And so we become more and more like Christ in this way. We become more and more holy and set apart for God and His purposes in the world. We become the holy nation of priests and servants of God He has called us to be, and thus fulfill His purpose in the world. Now hear me out. This is true of every Christian in the world without exception. If you are in Christ, you are being made holy by God, and He is zealously moving you toward His likeness. Because sanctification is God's work. You with me? Now, some are more obedient and pleasing to God than others in this regard, but we are seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Are we not? Are you with me? I'm hoping that you're with me this morning, that it's your goal and your desire to please God with your life, that you're not of those who shrink back, That you're not of those who want to continue to walk in your sin and continue to justify yourself in the evil that you do. Instead, you're those who mourn over your sin. You loathe your sin. You hate your sin. And you want to do what? You want to be loving and gracious and kind and joyful. And you, man, you don't want to fight. You want peace. And you want to be kind and gentle. You want to be faithful unto God. And you want to exercise self-control. You don't want to be like the fools in the world who can't even control their passions and their desires. You want to be forbearing with others, with their weakness. And you want to forgive as the Lord forgave you. You're anxious to cover over sin and to wipe it away. Amen? Are you longing to be holy? If so, then let us press on. Let us press on to holiness. So, this morning, I want to give you something very helpful in your war against sin. And something that will enable you to be very effective in helping you to become more and more like Christ. I want to give you something that helps you. Because we're all in this war against sin. We're all fighting this war. Every single one of us has a sinful nature. And every day we're at war with that sinful nature because the Spirit of God is in us. And He's at enmity with that sinful nature. And the Spirit of God is in us and He's constantly telling us, that's sin. We hate that. He convicts us. He leads us into truth. He tells us when things aren't right. He convicts our hearts. And we read the Word and the Word convicts us. Amen. Of course, the more you're in the Word, the more convicted you are. And the holier you're becoming. Amen. What a good thing it is, man. And the Lord is washing us and making us clean. Amen. So that in our hearts, we're holy like He is. So I want to give you this principle that it across the board will help you with every single sin in your whole life. Okay? And it's really simple. It's really not that complex. It has to do with how pride and humility relate to our war against sin and our striving to be like Christ. This is because, unlike all the other attributes or sins, pride and humility are somewhat different. Because they permeate every other virtue, humility permeates every other virtue, and pride permeates every sin. Are you with me? So here's the idea, and this is on your handout. Basically, number 11, the idea is this. Pride is the root and source of every sin. And humility is the wellspring of all virtue in your life. Therefore, if you make war against your pride, you cut off sin at the roots, and you deprive it of its nutrients and life. And if you humble yourself before God and others, you allow every other virtue to flow freely from your heart and life. Now, I just want to qualify this briefly. Humility itself is not the actual wellspring of virtue. God is. God Himself, Jesus Christ the person, the Holy Spirit, is the actual wellspring of virtue. It's God's goodness. It's God's love. It's God's joy. It's God's peace. Those are all fruits of the Spirit. Amen? So, and of which humility is one. Okay? However, the reason I say that humility is the wellspring of all virtue is this. Unless your heart is in the disposition of humility, you cannot tap the resources of God's virtue. Why? Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, you must humble your heart if you want God's virtue to well up from within you. Amen? Are you with me? So, if you will, humility is the wellspring of all virtue because unless you have it, you won't have virtue flowing from your life. You must indeed be humble before the Lord in order to have His virtue flowing freely from your life. Now, briefly, let's define pride and humility. I will give the definition from the little booklet, From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And I brought the book for your coffee table. My wife is frustrated sometimes, I think, because I got more books on the coffee table than Wrigley's has gum. The poor girl. It's true. I have too many books on the coffee table. But this one is frequently there, From Pride to Humility. And if you spend any time with me, I'm frequently referring to this book. I may even have given you one. Because I realize that this is a little tiny book with a great big message. Okay? And it's From Pride to Humility by Stuart Scott. And we actually have copies of this at the church. If you want one, you could ask one of the church staff for one on a day other than Sunday. Okay? But this thing will really, really help you in your war against sin. And from that book, we're defining pride and humility. This is on your handout, number 12. Pride. Pride is the mindset of self, a focus on self and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. And then humility, number 13 on your handout, is the mindset of Christ, a focus on God and others, a pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things he has given. And then also number 14 on your handout, pride is the root and source of every sin. This is because at the heart of every sin is a rebellion against the authority and sovereignty of God. Sin is the transgression of God's law, and it is a prideful display of arrogance. Listen, every time we sin, we say to God, "What I want to do is more important than what you want. And I am going to do what I want and not what you want, God." That's what we do every time we sin. When we sin, we do not properly fear the Lord. We shun him and his holy law, and we despise his warning to judge us because of our sin. We lie to ourselves and say that God will not punish us when God has said, "In the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And the wages of sin is death." When we sin, we exalt ourselves above God and we steal the throne of authority from him, to whom it properly belongs, and we ascend to his throne and overtake it to be our own. We are pridefully rebellious against him and are self-willed, self-exalting, and worshiping ourselves and our will as more important than his will. When we sin, we pridefully commit treason against the only sovereign in the universe, and we deserve to be destroyed by God. Think about this. God made you. He created you. He gives you your life and your breath and everything you have. He sustains your beating heart moment by moment by moment. Every beat comes from God. And when God says that ticker's going to stop ticking, guess what happens? That ticker stops ticking. You know who determines that? God does. Now, is that the one that you want to pridefully rebel against? I don't think so. Sure doesn't sound like sound wisdom to me. Are you with me? You understand what we're doing every time we sin? We are shaking our fist in the face of the holy God. That's what we do when we sin. We treat the one who gives us our next breath as if he didn't matter at all, and disregard the fact that he holds our very life in his hand and that he could take our life in a second if he so desired. Listen, sin is an act of swelling pride, arrogance, and insanity. That's what sin is. It's nuts. It's crazy. It's loony. If we knew what we were doing, we wouldn't do it. Are you with me?
Yes.
We're deceived. We're darkened in our hearts that we would sin against the holy God. Well, family, us Christians, we're at war with our sin. Amen? We hate it. We loathe it. We don't want to do it anymore. Amen? This is the great desire that God has put in our hearts, and by it we are being sanctified. Now, because pride is at the root of every sin, when you wage war against your pride, you wage war against all the sins in your life. For sure, we are all struggling with sin. Now, maybe you are a selfish person and you think everyone in your life ought to serve you instead of you serving everyone else. Or maybe you are self-righteous and think more highly of yourself than others. Or you may be struggling with immorality or with evil thoughts. Or you may be jealous and envious of others and causing dissension and malice with others around you. Or maybe you seek a refuge in drinking too much or taking too many pills or various other ways of not facing up to your problems. And these are all very serious sins. Or, if you will, think about the sins of anger or of discontentment. You may be angry or be a complainer about your circumstances and not very grateful for what you have. And you may have these sins, and you may try to wage war against your anger in various ways, seeking to overcome it and rather live in peace. Or you may try to overcome your discontentment, seeking to be thankful and have a proper view of your circumstances by telling yourself how good God has been to you in spite of what you deserve. But when you fight anger, you only kill anger. And when you fight discontentment and grumbling, you only kill discontentment. Now, this is good, and you should make war against these sins. But when you fight against your pride, this is on your handout, number 15. When you fight against your pride, you kill the chief attitude in your heart that fuels all these sins. When you humble yourself under God's mighty hand and properly fear and reverence Him and His Word, you put on the attitude that hates every sin and wants to humbly do what is right. Listen, family, humility is the medicine that cures the disease of pride. And pride is at the root of every sin. So what should you do? You should humble yourself. You should humble yourself. Think about humility. Humility is the wellspring of every virtue in your life, number 16 on your handout. In contrast to pride, humility seeks to do what is right because the humble person recognizes that God is God and properly reveres Him as such. The humble person knows that they deserve death and hell, and realizes that God has been very gracious to forgive them and instead bless them with many good things in life. Humility is the wellspring of all virtue because God gives grace to the humble. He blesses the humble with good things, and He pours virtues on the heads of those who lower them before Him. That's on your handout there. God gives grace to the humble. And when you humble yourself before God, when you bow your head before the sovereign God, you know what He does? He pours out His blessing and His virtue in your life. That's what His blessing is. He fills your life with His joy. He fills your life with His peace. You have patience that's supernatural. You have gentleness and kindness that is supernatural that comes from God. He pours His grace and His mercy into your heart so that you can forgive even the greatest wrongs that others have wronged you with. He pours His peace into your heart and it drowns your anger. But until you bow your head before Him and humble yourself before Him, you can't have it. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 6. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you," he says, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." You see, it's an act of your will to humble yourself before God. It's an act of your will to clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Humility is something you put on. It's a grace that comes from God that you put on. It's a grace that you seek the face of the Lord to have and to possess and to learn about. It's a grace that you learn about as you understand the wisdom of God and the word of God and how it applies to your life. You begin to learn what humility is and how you do it. And you begin to discern what pride is. And then when you see that kind of pride in your heart, you're able to forsake it because the word revealed to you what it was. And it's through that process of revelation and growing in the knowledge of God that you're able to discern the difference between pride and humility and kill the pride and put on the humility and humble yourself before God and before others. Listen, God actively seeks to bless those who are humble. In fact, he exalts them and lifts them up. "Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God. Come before God and humble yourself and bring your need to him. Cast your care on him." Why? Because he cares for you. What do you suppose God's going to do when you come humble yourself before him and cast your cares out on him? He's going to lift you up. He's going to encourage you. He's going to counter your depression with supernatural joy. He sees to it that things go well and graciously overlooks the humble. He graciously overlooks their many failures and instead turns things for their good. Listen, God gives grace to the humble. In contrast, God is opposed to the proud. Think about this. When we humble ourselves before God, he gives grace. But listen, he's opposed to the proud. God actively seeks to make their life difficult. This is what the Lord says in Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." You understand? When we have proud, swelling hearts, listen, God is opposed to us. When we exalt ourselves before God and proudly disregard his authority, we make him our enemy, and he is the most fierce of all enemies. Let us not be found warring with God, or we will find ourselves frustrated, downcast, and ultimately destroyed. Listen, of all the people in the universe that you don't want to be opposed to you, it's God. Of all the beings in the world that you don't want to be your enemy, let me tell you, it's God. You want God on your side. Because everybody on the other side loses, period, without exception. In fact, every single person of all the people who have ever lived in the history of the entire world, if they have not humbled themselves before God, they will be destroyed by God. That's the warning in the gospel. That's the gospel we preach. That men are under the wrath and guilt of sin. Amen? And that there's a refuge in the cross of Christ. That our sins can be forgiven through Christ and through what Christ has accomplished. Amen? But for those who stubbornly reject and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be shut out from his presence and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Amen? Listen, we don't want to be at war with God. But listen, when we are prideful in our hearts, we are warring with God. Because God is opposed to the proud. And you may not think when your heart is proud that you're making war with God. But let me tell you something. He thinks he's making war with you. something to consider. Instead, let us humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in the proper time. Humility is that good disposition before God which affords the Christian every good virtue. Humility is something that pleases God. God says that in Isaiah 66, he says, "To this one I will look," verse 2, "to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." You understand in the Old Testament what it means for God to look upon someone? You know that blessing in number 6 that we always give? May the Lord be gracious to you, right? May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The idea is that when God would look upon somebody, that his glory would shine down upon their life and that their life would be filled with his blessing and his virtue. For God to look upon you was to receive the blessing of God. God says, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Listen, God gives grace to the humble. Humility is an attitude and a disposition. It is a posture, a proper estimation of oneself before God, and therefore a proper estimation of all things. Without it, you will not have true virtue, for God will remain opposed to your haughty, arrogant heart. But when one humbles himself before God, God will lift him up. God will fill him with every good and perfect thing. When one humbles himself, then he will see himself in proper relation to God and to the world around him. Then he will estimate everything in accordance with the truth and find the knowledge of God. Yes, indeed, when one humbles himself, he may approach God and know God. Indeed, God will embrace him and will fill him with every good fruit. Listen, humility is to be sought, laid hold of, and treasured. If it's not on your radar, family, get it on your radar. You understand what I mean by that? If you're not daily thinking about humility, if you're not daily thinking about killing your pride and humbling yourself, you need to be daily thinking about that. Because listen, your pride is the root of every sin in your life. The reason why you sin is because you are proud. And when you begin to humble yourself, you are going to begin to see all of God's virtues just flourishing in your life. It's amazing how this works. And I want to encourage you as you're reading through the scripture to look for examples of pride and humility. And look how God interacts with proud individuals and look how God interacts with humble individuals. You'll be amazed at how the saying is true. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Listen, humility cultivates and breeds other virtues because it sees others properly. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, in verse 3 and 4, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Right? What's he saying? Don't be selfish and don't be proud. Don't be conceited, right? But what? "With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Humility recognizes that other people are important, and therefore it is considerate of them. Barn writes about this. He says, "True religion is humble. Those who trust in Christ for righteousness feel that they are, in themselves, poor and miserable and guilty, and they are willing to admit that others may be much better than themselves. Certain it is, they despise no one. They love all men. They regard them, however vile, as the creatures of God and as going to eternity, and are disposed to treat them well and to aid them in their journey toward another world." That's what humility looks like. Listen, the humble person counts their blessings and thanks God for them. The humble person loves others and esteems them as more important than themselves. The humble person is patient with others and gentle with them, confident that God is in control. A humble person is a peacemaker, and instead of seeking an occasion to fight, has willingly laid down the sword and offers terms of peace. A humble person is ready and willing to forgive when wronged, knowing that God has forgiven them. A humble person is kind to others, realizing that God has been kind to them, and seeks to bless others because humble people love to give. The humble person is filled with God's goodness toward others out of the overflow of their thankful heart. Are you longing to be humble yet? Consider, humility is the attitude that renders sin powerless. It is the millstone which is thrown down out of the tower of heaven onto the head of sin. It was Christ's humbling himself that brought him here to die on the cross. Here is the voice that called Jesus to the cross: humility. Oh, Christian, that we would long for it. Paul writes in Philippians 2, verses 5 and following, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ's humility was the sword that killed sin once and for all. Seeing this wonderful virtue in our Lord should cause us to long for this kind of humble heart and to have this attitude in us that was also in him. Here is how you make war against sin in your life. Instead of exalting yourself, you humble yourself and acknowledge yourself rightly, not puffed up and conceited and thinking yourself better than others, but rather seeing them as more important than self. You exalt God and willingly surrender to his holy will in your life, and you seek to grow in the knowledge of his will for you by renewing your mind in the word. And lastly, on your handout there, you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, acknowledging him as creator and king, and see yourself rightly as a creature dependent on him. You humble yourself before others and seek their highest good and serve them, just like Jesus taught us and showed us. With this, we will render sin powerless in our lives, and we will be free to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father. Oh Father. Lord, how our hearts are proud. God, how my heart is so proud. God, my pride is stacked up as high as the mountains. Forgive me, God. Forgive my arrogance. Forgive my rebellion against you, Lord. And help me to see myself rightly, God. Utterly dependent on you for my life and my breath and everything I have. God, please do not hold the charge against me of treating others badly. Forgive me, dear God, and teach me to love the precious people that you have put into my life. Teach me to hold them precious in my heart, so that my heart is pure as I serve them and love them. Oh Lord, do these things in us. Make us like you. We want to be like Jesus. And so we cry to you, Lord, because we know that you give grace to the humble. And we look to you, Lord, for strength to be your holy people, to be a people that please you in every respect and bear the good fruit of your Spirit, God, that you might be glorified in our life. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, we have tasted and seen that you are so good. We've tasted your goodness, God, and we want more. So fill us, God. Fill us with your grace and your power. Fill us with your Spirit. Oh, Lord, we long to be nearer and nearer to you. Hear our cry this day. Because of Jesus' holy cross, we pray. Amen.